cover of this year, Time Magazine had a cover story on heaven, and the title was, Does Heaven Exist? And I don't want to take up your time and mine by answering that question, because the Bible clearly states that, yes, heaven does exist. But, praise God. But I want to take time and let's just think about what heaven is like according to what the Scripture says, because there are a lot of people who will talk about what they think heaven is like. I want to share with you what heaven is like according to what God says in His Word. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John describes heaven. Now, this is the same Apostle John who saw the miracles. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He saw Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw Jesus on trial. He saw Jesus crucified. He saw Him buried. He saw Him risen from the dead. He saw Him ascend into heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John says, I saw with the same eyes that saw the miracles of Christ and the same eyes that saw Jesus crucified and risen from the dead and ascend into heaven, I have seen heaven open. And in chapter 21, he describes what he saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And one of the first things that John notices about heaven is that it's absolutely beautiful. On one of my trips to India, I made the time to go to Agra, which is where the Taj Mahal is. And I saw the Taj Mahal sitting like a jewel beside a wide river. And the Taj Mahal was built by a pagan Indian prince as a tomb in which to bury his wife, to whom he had been married for 14 years. It took him over 20 years to build. It took over 20,000 skilled craftsmen. It cost him millions of dollars, even in that day and time. It's all made out of marble, and the outside is hand-carved and inset with onyx that depicts verses from the Quran. On the inside, it's carved and inset with precious stones, just depicting birds and flowers, all of the symbols of the Islamic paradise. It sits on a sandstone platform, and at the corners are minarets that point like fingers to heaven. It's absolutely exquisite. It's just a jewel. And I was sitting there in a coffee shop overlooking the Taj Mahal, seeing it reflected in all of these pools of water that surround it, thinking how absolutely gorgeous it is. And then I thought about heaven. And I thought, you know, if a pagan Indian prince could take 20 years and 20,000 skilled craftsmen to build a tomb in which to bury his wife, what is our Lord Jesus Christ preparing for his bride? Absolutely. And it hasn't taken just 20 years, it's been over 2,000 years. And he's not going to bury her, he's going to live with her forever and ever and ever. Heaven is an absolutely beautiful place. And one aspect of its beauty is that it's a prepared place, because he says in verse 2, it's prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, I have 3 children, a son and 2 daughters. My youngest daughter just got married in August, and my second one is going to be married in December. And one of the first things I've discovered about a bride who's beautifully dressed for her husband is that she is prepared. And she's prepared in that she's chosen the right groom, God willing, and she's prepared in that she has chosen a day and a time of day for the wedding ceremony and a place and the ministers who will preside over the ceremony. And then she selects her bridesmaids and the groomsmen and what the bridesmaids will wear and what the groomsmen will wear and the kind of flowers they're going to carry. And then I discovered you can have cascading flowers and nosegay flowers, and you can have wrap stems or exposed stems, and you can put flowers on the ends of the pews or bows on the ends of the pews or greenery on the ends of the pews. And then you have all the decisions to make for the reception. And then one of the first things that hit me was just the invitation itself, the kind of print. And you could even choose different colors of ink. And I mean, every detail of a bride is prepared. I will never again go to a wedding with the same attitude. I know when I sit in that wedding ceremony and you look around, every little thing you see has been carefully prepared by somebody. And John says that heaven is prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, meaning every detail of heaven is prepared. And back in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God prepared the first home for the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and it was so exquisite that we talk about it as paradise. And we lost paradise. But somewhere in the universe, God is preparing a place for you and me that is beyond what our eye has ever seen or our mind can comprehend. It's never even entered into the heart of man what he's preparing for you. Absolutely, exquisitely beautiful, prepared to the last detail. And God knows just exactly what you like. In fact, he knows what you love. He knows what makes you happy. He knows what makes you feel at home better than you know. And he's preparing a place just for you. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place just for you." Now, for 5 years, I've had an empty nest. And I don't tell my children this, but I love an empty nest. I love just being there with my husband. In fact, at times I feel guilty. You know, I'm in my house all by myself with my husband and no children, and it's wonderful. And so I've enjoyed that. But I love my children, and I love it when they come home. And when I know one of my children is going to visit, I get excited and I begin to prepare for their visit. And I know my son, who's in California right now working for my daddy, he's 27, but when he comes home, he loves barbecued spare ribs, and he loves a homemade apple pie. And he wants to sleep for 14 hours that first night. And then he wants to play ball in the afternoon and play tennis with his dad at night. And I begin to make preparations for my son. And my middle daughter, Mara, she likes a bouquet of fresh flowers in her room. And she has a certain chicken casserole and that she likes and a chocolate pound cake. And she wants to go shopping. And I begin to prepare for her. And then my youngest daughter, she hits the door. She's so excited to come home. Anything suits her. But I know she loves biscuits and homemade rolls, and she wants to climb up on my bed at night and just talk and talk and talk, and I begin to prepare for her. Because when they walk through the door, I want them to know they've come home, and I'm excited to have them, and the place has been prepared for them. You see, Jesus is preparing your heavenly home for you like that. He knows exactly what's going to make you feel at home. He knows exactly what you love. He knows exactly what thrills your heart. And he's preparing it for you as though he's not preparing it for anyone else. Heaven is beautiful in that it's a prepared place. And not only is it prepared, but heaven is perfect. In verse 1 it says, "The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." I remember when I first read that, I was a little disappointed because I love the beach, and I love to go to the beach, and I love to watch the waves, and I love to see the ocean, and there's no longer any sea. And then I thought, well, maybe this is literal, maybe it's not, but you know, seas separate things, don't they? Seas separate continents from each other, nations from each other, people from each other, families from each other. And I think perhaps one thing it's saying is that in heaven, it's going to be perfect and that there's no longer any separation in heaven. And when you receive Christ by faith as your Savior and heaven is your home and you come inside of heaven, no one is ever going to tell you you have to sit at the back of the bus. And no one is ever going to tell you you have to sit on the back row. And no one's ever going to tell you that's your place and this is a reserved section, you go sit elsewhere. There's going to be no separation in heaven. Praise God. In heaven, there is no racial prejudice. And there's no social class. Amen. Nothing that separates. No hard feelings. And no hurt feelings. And no misunderstandings. And no business trips. And no divorce, and no death, and no family divisions, or sickness, or famines, or floods, or fires, or hurricanes, and nothing that will ever separate us from each other and from the Lord. Heaven is a perfect place. No separation, perfect in that there are no scars. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And then down in verse 5 says, he was seated on the throne and he said, I'm making everything new. And heaven is fresh and heaven is new. Our home that we live in Raleigh is about 50 years of age. And I know even if I scrubbed and polished and waxed and shined, which I don't have the time to do, but if I did, I still couldn't cover up some of the marks of age, the scars and the cracks and some of the things that just come with having an older home. And you know, I think our lives are like that. And we can come to Jesus Christ and we can be saved from his wrath and we can have all of our sin washed away and we can become new creatures, but we can't have the scars erased, can we? And it may be that you're bearing scars in your life, scars that come because of your treatment from someone else or the way you've treated somebody. I remember I was speaking at a university in Minneapolis, and afterwards a woman came up to me and told me that when she was growing up, she had been abused by her father and her brothers. And she'd reacted to that abuse by becoming very immoral herself. And then one day she'd gotten married and she had children, and she ended up abusing her children. And then she heard about Christ, and she came to the cross, and she confessed and repented of her sin, and she was forgiven, and she was made a new person in Christ. But she said with tears streaming down her cheeks, Anne, I just can't erase the scars. And I still have the memories that haunt me at night. And all I could tell her was that I know there is power in the blood of Jesus, and there's power in the cross to give her victory over that, but I couldn't tell her that her scars could be erased because they can't. And God can take them. If you surrender those scars to him, and he can turn them into beauty marks, and he can give you a heart and a compassion for other people who've been scarred like you. But when we get to heaven, there are no more scars, no more memories, nothing that comes back to haunt you at night. Heaven is perfect. Perfect in that there's no separation, perfect in that there are no scars, perfect in that there's no suffering. In verse 3, it says, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God himself is going to take your face in between his hands and wipe the tears from your cheeks. Listen, are you suffering today? In what way are you suffering? Are you suffering emotionally because your husband has walked out on you? Or perhaps you've recently been widowed? Are you suffering perhaps because your parents have cut you off from the inheritance? Or maybe your husband has just lost his job right before he was due to retire? Maybe you're suffering financially and you've had to go back to work. Maybe you're suffering intellectually and that your husband is your intellectual superior and you feel somewhat foolish around him. Or maybe you're intellectually superior and you're working for a boss who is inferior to you and you're suffering intellectually. Or what about physically? You know, my father has Parkinson's disease and my mother has real severe degenerative arthritis. My husband has diabetes. I have different friends. In fact, my former brother-in-law just died last week of a massive heart attack when he was working out, a young guy my age, and he's already gone to his heavenly home. And it may be there's somebody here who knows that soon you're going to be facing eternity because you have cancer and you have a limited lifespan that you know of. And perhaps there's heart disease, migraine headaches, some type of arthritis. Whatever it is that your suffering is, one day God is going to wipe away all tears, and there's going to be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, and nothing that causes that. Praise God. There'll be no more hospitals, and no more funerals, and no more abortion clinics, and no more orphanages, and no more grief. And no more broken homes, and no more broken hearts, and no more broken hopes, and no more broken dreams. And heaven is going to be absolutely perfect. No suffering at all. Sometimes we think that this life, we're supposed to be happy and healthy and wealthy and prosperous and problem-free. And that's just not reality, is it? We have problems and struggles until the day we see Jesus face to face. But the day we see Jesus face to face, there are going to be no more problems and no more struggling and no more suffering. And we're going to be set free. Hallelujah. Amen. Heaven is a prepared place, and heaven is a perfect place, and heaven is a physical place. Oh, did you know that? Heaven is a real physical place somewhere in the universe right now. In fact, I think about it when down on planet Earth, we're destroying our environment. And you know, we gouge planet Earth and we strip it and we burn it and we pollute it and we're doing all these things to this planet. And of course, I think planet Earth wasn't meant to exist forever. And I think God knew just how long it needed to last. And he gave us just enough resources and just enough fresh water and clean air and the rest of it. Because he knew it wasn't meant to last forever. I think it would last longer and we'd have a better quality of life if we would take care of it. But as we see planet Earth running out of things, somewhere in the universe, God is preparing a new heaven and a new earth. And it's a real, literal place. And I think that's one emphasis from verse 15 when it says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold. And he measured the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. And if we take those measurements, I think one of the things he's saying is just that if you could find heaven right now and you had a measuring tape, you could walk it off. It is an actual, literal, physical place that the angel could measure. And if we take the measurements that the angel came up with, it turns out to be a 1,500 square mile cube. In other words, it covers an area from Mexico to Canada, from the Rockies to the Atlantic Ocean, but it's as wide as it is long, as it is high, as it is deep. And if there were 20 billion residents of heaven, now that's more people than have ever lived, but if there were 20 billion residents of heaven, every single resident would have 75 acres for themselves, with enough room left over for parks and public buildings and things like that. And not that we should take this literally, but I think the emphasis is that heaven is a big place. And it's big enough for you. And it's big enough for your whole family. And it's big enough for every single one of your friends and your neighbors and the people that live in your city and everybody in the whole world. Don't worry about overpopulation or overcrowding. It's big enough for everybody. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. There's room enough for anybody and everybody who would choose to go there. And as John looks at this heavenly city, he says in verse 9, one of the seven angels came to me and said, come. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And then John goes on and describes the wall in verse 18. He says, the wall was made of jasper. And one of the first characteristics of this physical place of heaven that John noticed was that the wall was 200 feet thick, and it was made of jasper. Jasper is like a diamond. Now that's spectacular. To see a city with walls 200 feet thick made of diamond-like stone. But I think it means that heaven is not only spectacular to look at, but heaven is safe. If the walls are 200 feet thick, nobody's going to be breaking through them. Have you ever been afraid? Have you ever been the victim of a violent crime? If something happened to one of your loved ones, and perhaps when you're alone in your house at night, you hear a strange noise and your heart begins to beat and suddenly you panic and you just get paralyzed from fear, or in some other way you've been afraid, maybe afraid for your children or afraid in some other way. And heaven has walls 200 feet thick made out of diamond. You're safe inside of heaven. Nothing is going to break through and harm you ever again. And if something bad has happened to you or one of your loved ones, when you get to heaven, nothing bad will ever happen to you again. You'll be safe inside of those walls. And John goes on and says, not only the walls 200 feet thick made out of jasper, but it has 12 foundations. In verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And down in verse 19, the foundations of the walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. John, as he's describing this city with the 12 foundations and each one a layer of a different precious stone, he sees that his name is written on one of those foundations. And I wonder what John thought. You know, this is the John who had witnessed the miracles and had seen the crucifixion and been there at the resurrection and seen the ascension, and then he'd been there at Pentecost. And he knew what it was like to receive the Holy Spirit to fill his life. And he'd heard Peter preach, 3,000 people converted in one day. And John had gone out and preached to the whole world and established the church. And he had been beaten and mocked and persecuted and imprisoned. And he ended his life in exile on Patmos. But when John looks at this heavenly city with 12 foundations and his name written on one of the foundations, I wonder if his eyes just began to bug out and he saw his name there and he said, you know, it was worth it. Every sacrifice I made, every cost I paid, every price, all of the hardship is worth it. This is my home. And Abraham, we're told from Hebrews, left Ur of the Chaldees to follow God in a life of faith, but it said he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, a city that had foundations. And Abraham's going to come to that heavenly city and he's going to see it and say, you know, this is it. I found it. I found what I've been looking for all of my life. I've come home. I wonder if you've ever really had a home. Were you raised in an orphanage? Were you in some sort of a situation where your family moved from place to place to place? Maybe you live in a tent. Maybe you live in a trailer. Maybe you live in an apartment or a condominium. You've never really had a place that was your own. Well, listen to me. Up in the universe, there is a heavenly home that has your name written on it. And John, as an apostle, is representing you and me as the church. And heaven is your home and it's my home when we place our faith in Jesus. You don't ever have to worry about wandering around again or not having a place to call your own. Heaven is a place you can call your own. And John said, I saw the foundations and my name was written there. But I think also it means that heaven is a very stable place. When it's got 12 foundations, heaven doesn't move. And in our society today, what was wrong yesterday is right today. And what was totally an abomination yesterday is an accepted lifestyle today. And things that we wouldn't have thought of watching on TV now are there for family viewing. And you know, there's so many changes socially, racially, morally. Our world is just fluctuating. And if that's not enough, there are changes in the world of nations. And all of the instability in the Middle East and in Northern Ireland and in Asia between North Korea and China and so many areas of the world that could blow and plunge us all into a world war, you and I are living in a very unstable environment. But heaven is stable. It doesn't move. It doesn't change. It rests on 12 foundations, and we don't ever have to be worried about an instability, insecurity again. On earth, gold is one of our most precious possessions. We wear gold, and we work for gold, and we hoard gold, and we accumulate it in our bank accounts, and we work to get more gold, and we just love gold. And my mother says you can tell what God thinks about gold because he paves the streets of heaven with it. And you think about it for a minute. But you know, the finest, best, most exquisite treasures that we can have on earth, they're just tawdry compared to what we have in heaven. And that's why Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Lay up your treasures in heaven. And if you and I are not careful, we're going to be sucked into this materialistic society of ours that is just living as though this life is all there is. And I believe some of us are going to be very disappointed when we get to heaven and find that the treasures we laid up were small in comparison with what we could have laid up had we given it the time and the attention that we give a lot of these material things. John said the streets were paved with gold, transparent like glass. And you know, I thought transparent like glass, it probably would act like a mirror so that when you would walk, every step you would take would be reflected. Then I thought, you know, that's not a frightening thing. When I get to heaven, 1 John chapter 2 or 3 says that I don't know what I'm going to be like, but I know this, I'm going to be like Jesus. And that means when I get to heaven, this old nature and all of this sin is going to drop off and I'm going to be like Christ. So every step I take and every move I make and every word I speak and every thought I have is going to be a reflection of His glory. Every single person in heaven indwelt by the Holy Spirit reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. And every time we make a move, those streets of transparent gold reflect the glory of Christ throughout the universe. And for once and for all, forever and ever, Jesus Christ will be absolutely glorified in the universe through your life and through my life. What a day that's going to be. Praise the Lord. But I think perhaps one of the most meaningful aspects of the physical characteristics of heaven are the gates. Because we're told that the gates are made out of pearls. And in verse 12, it says that there are 12 gates. And then down in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. Now you think about it for a minute. Those pearly gates are hanging in walls that are 200 feet thick. Now, can you imagine how big one of those pearls is? And do you know how a pearl is formed? A pearl is formed when a grain of sand gets inside of an oyster and irritates it. And the oyster begins to cover that grain of sand with a layer of mother of pearl. And the oyster keeps covering that grain of sand with a layer of mother of pearl until he can no longer feel the irritation. And if these pearls are as big as gates that hang in walls 200 feet thick, they're covering not just an irritation to the oyster, but gigantic suffering. And I think what those gates of pearl are representing is the suffering, the death, the blood, the cross of Jesus Christ. That every time we enter into heaven, every time we pass through those pearly gates, we're going to be reminded that it cost Jesus Christ His very life to open heaven's gates to us. Do you know somebody who says that there are other ways to God besides Jesus? Other ways to heaven besides the cross of Jesus Christ? That their good works outweigh their bad works and God owes it to them to let them in. That their own religion is sufficient, thank you. That they'll go according to their own religion. That if they're sincere enough, good enough, moral enough. But every time we walk through those gates, the gates themselves remind you and me that the only way we can enter heaven is through the death and the blood and the cross of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but whenever I pass those pearly gates, I'm going to be humbled and oh, so grateful that He was willing to pay the price for me. Heaven is a perfect place. It's a prepared place. It's a physical place, and it's a populated place. People live in heaven. It's not just a jewel. It's not just a showcase. It's not just like a designer home, you know, that you display. But heaven is a place where people live. Heaven is the home of the Lord and the Lamb. Verse 22, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the word for temple is that word in the Old Testament that's used for the Holy of Holies. You remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was divided into two places. There was the holy place, and the most holy place was where God was said to live and dwell. And the only way you could get into that most holy place was once a year the high priest would come and grasp a little lamb with both hands and confess the sin of the nation. And the sin and the guilt was conveyed to the little lamb, and then the lamb was slain, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar to make atonement for sin. And then the high priest could go into that most holy place. He would take the blood of the lamb into that most holy place to make atonement for man's sin. But you and I, and everybody else, couldn't even go into the most holy place. We had no access into the presence of God at all. And then when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Gospels tell us that the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And the divine hand of God tore apart that veil because through the blood of Jesus, we can enter right into God's presence. We have access to His presence. And we can come to Him by faith, in prayer, anytime we choose, and walk right into that most holy place of His presence. And when we get to heaven, it says that there's no need for a temple because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. And when I first read this, I was concerned that when I got to heaven, that I would have Jesus with me. You know, He would come for a cup of coffee and visit me in my mansion. Then He would go across the street and have coffee with you and visit you in your mansion. Then He would go down the street and visit somebody else. And I thought when I got to heaven that I would have Him for a little while, then you would have Him for a little while, and I'd have to share Him. And it was something of a crisis for me because even though this world is not perfect, I have Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit living inside of me, never to leave nor forsake me. And I didn't want to give Him up even 5 minutes to be with somebody else. And then when I read this verse, I thought, you know, when I get to heaven, there's no need for a temple. The Lord and the Lamb are the temple. In His omnipresence, Jesus Christ is fully present with every single one of us in heaven, living with me in my mansion all the time, fully present with me, never to leave nor forsake me, fully present with you in your mansion, never to leave nor forsake you. We live forever in the presence of Christ. And you know something, that's what heaven is. It's just being with Jesus. Amen. Not only is heaven the home of the Lord and the Lamb, but His loved ones live there. Look at verse 7. And it says, He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be her God, and she will be my child. And I want to know what it means to overcome, because it says those who overcome will inherit all this. I want to inherit all of this. So what do I have to overcome to inherit all of this? And I think one of the things you and I have to overcome is our pride. Our pride that would say our good works are good enough to get us into heaven. That if I just do more good things than bad things, somehow I deserve to get into heaven and God will give it to me. I think our pride that says my religion is good for me and your religion is good for you, and as long as we tolerate each other and we're sincere and, you know, pride in our religion, pride in our religiosity. I go to church and teach Sunday school and go to prayer meeting and call myself a Christian and I've been baptized and take communion and God will let me into heaven because I go to church like that. And there's a pride that has to be overcome. Maybe we have to overcome doubts. Doubting that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that no one will ever get into heaven except they come through Him. Doubting that there is a heavenly home being prepared for you. Doubting that God loves you so much that He would send His Son to die just for you. If no one else benefited from the death of Jesus, that God loves you so much He would have sent Jesus to die for you, and you're doubting that. You doubt that you can receive eternal life and know for sure that you're going to heaven. And you have to overcome your doubts and overcome your pride and overcome that religiosity. And those who overcome and place their faith in Jesus Christ, and you come just sincerely and humbly by faith to the cross. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to have answers to all the questions. You just know that you're a sinner. And you're sorry for your sin. And you're willing to turn away from it. And you ask Jesus to be your Savior. You claim His death on the cross to make atonement for your sin. You open up your heart and you invite Jesus Christ to come live inside of you. You surrender the control of your life to Him. And when you do that and you overcome the doubts and the fears and the pride, then you inherit all of this. Heaven is your home. Heaven is a place that's prepared for the Lord and the Lamb and His loved ones. But I want to tell you something. There are two places being prepared in the universe. One is heaven, prepared for the Lord and the Lamb and His loved ones and one is hell. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The first death is when you die physically. The second death is when you die spiritually and you go to hell. And the Bible talks as much about hell as it does about heaven. And I'm going to describe hell to you in contrast to heaven, not because I want to be negative at the end of a wonderful day, and not because I want to discourage or depress anybody. I just want you to understand the truth of what the Bible says. And I'm not going to take the time to give you the verses, but every description I give you of hell comes right straight from the Bible, as does the description of heaven. Heaven, as we've already seen, is a place where there's no suffering. There's no death, there's no mourning, there's no pain, there's no crying. Hell, on the other hand, has been described as a place of gnashing of teeth. Now, the only time I gnashed my teeth was in childbirth. And I'm sorry, Eva, but it hurts. And about the end of all that labor and everything, and they couldn't give me the medication I needed because of the blood pressure, and when that baby came, I was gnashing my teeth in pain. When it says that hell is a place of gnashing of teeth, it means that hell is a place of physical suffering and torment. Heaven is described as a place that has high walls and gates. It's absolutely safe and secure. Hell is described as a place of great insecurity. It's a bottomless pit, the Bible says. And I can imagine if you and I fell into a bottomless pit, we would have the sensation of falling, trying to grab onto something to break our fall and not being able to, and just this tremendous insecurity. And heaven is described as a place that has 12 foundations, absolutely stable. Hell is described as a lake, unstable, always changing, fluctuating, moving, never the same. Heaven is described as a place where the glory of God gives it light and there's no night there. Hell is described as a place of great darkness. Have you ever had somebody say, they don't want to go to heaven because all their friends are going to be in hell, and they want to go to hell and have a big party down there with their friends? And actually had a writer tell this to my brother, and she said that she knew her grandmother and her family members had gone to hell. And so she didn't want to go to heaven because she wanted to go to hell and be with her grandmother and her family. And you know something? Your family may be in hell, and I pray to God they're not, and I don't mean to be rude, but I pray to God they're not, but if they're there and you go to hell, you're not going to see them because hell is dark. And you may hear the screams and the gnashing of teeth, but you're not going to see them. Don't go to hell because somebody else is there or because you want to be with somebody. And heaven is described as a place where the nations of the earth walk, where kings bring their splendor. It's a place of wonderful fellowship like this. And hell is described as a place of absolute isolation. You may hear the screams of other people, but you're all by yourself in your darkness and your sin and your guilt. And there's no goodness, no kindness, no righteousness, no holiness, no beauty, no love. And you're all by yourself in that kind of atmosphere and sin. And worst of all, heaven is a place, or best of all, heaven is a place where we're going to see, serve God, and we're going to see Him face to face, and His face will never be turned from us. And hell is a place where we're going to be separated from God for all eternity. And the very one for whom you were created, and the very one who loves you and gave Himself for you, you will never see, never be with, separated from God, forever and ever and ever. Listen to me. Don't ever tell somebody to go to hell. Number one, it's not your decision. And when you begin to understand what hell is like, you don't even want your enemies to go to hell. That's why it says that God is so patient, because He's not willing for any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, a loving God would never send anyone to hell? Listen to me. A loving God doesn't send anyone to hell. That's not His choice. God has offered salvation to you and me. And it's our choice whether we receive the salvation that He's offered and go to heaven, or our choice whether we ignore a message like this and a day like this and shrug and walk off and say, well, that doesn't mean me, and you know, I'll wait till another day. And it's your choice to refuse God's gracious offer of salvation. But I want you to understand what the choice is. I want you to make an informed choice. You can choose to place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and go to heaven when you die, or you can choose to ignore this and reject this and just say you'll wait for another day until it's too late, and you can choose to spend eternity in hell. That's your choice. And I believe it's a choice that's given to the whole world. It's just that I wonder how many people around you, your family and your friends, do they even know that it's their choice? When have you told them about the choice to go to heaven or hell? You and I have a moral, spiritual obligation and a privilege and a responsibility before Almighty God to tell the world that there are two places being prepared, and it's their choices of where they spend eternity. Look at verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know how your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I didn't quite understand this until I made a study of Revelation. But as my understanding is that when you're born into the human race, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you go through your life and you never receive God's gracious offer of salvation, if you never deliberately place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you go out into eternity, your name is blotted out of the book. And when we get to heaven and the books are open and He looks down the page and He comes to my name, Ann Graham Lotz, and He says, Ann, welcome into your heavenly home. You placed your faith in my Son as your Savior when you were a young girl and you've recommitted yourself to me, and welcome, welcome, this is your home. And then I wonder if He looks on the next line. And the next line, a name has been blotted out. Because I never told somebody about their choice to go to heaven or to go to hell, and they didn't know they could receive Christ the Savior. And they went out into all eternity lost because I didn't tell them that they could be saved. And those of you, like myself, who know Jesus Christ as Savior, oh, listen to me. Don't leave it up to the Billy Grahams of the world. Don't leave it up to the professional evangelist or the pastor. That's your glorious privilege to tell somebody else about Jesus. But I want to speak to those of you in this arena right now who know that you have never deliberately, with your adult conscious mind, placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior. And I don't know why you haven't. Maybe you thought it wasn't necessary. Maybe you're one that thought you could get in by your good works. Maybe you thought just being religious or attending church was enough. And I want to tell you a little story. In London, England, years ago, there was a little boy who just lived on the streets, a little homeless child. And he heard one day that D.L. Moody was coming to town to preach, and he wanted to hear him preach. And the meeting was going to be across London, and so the day that D.L. Moody was to preach, the little boy set out, and he ran through the gutters, and he stole an apple here, and he dodged the carriages there. And pretty soon at evening, he came to the church. It was up on a hill, and he could hear the music. He saw the lights coming through the stained glass windows. It looked like heaven to him. And he ran up the steps, and he was so excited to go in the church and hear Dr. Moody preach. And just about the time he got to the door to open the door, a big hand grabbed him and spun him around and said, "Where do you think you're going?" And the little boy said, "Oh," he said, I've come to hear Dr. Moody preach. I've walked all the way across the city, and I've worked hard to get here, and I want to hear him preach." And the man with the big hand said, "Not you. You're too dirty to get inside. Be gone." The little boy just stuck his nose up in the air and thought, well, I'll find another way in. And he went around the church, but the windows were too high to crawl through, and there was no other door. And so he came back to the steps, and he sat down on the steps. He began to cry. He was so disappointed. About that time, a carriage pulled up to the foot of the steps, and this man in a top hat and tails came out of the carriage and began to walk up the steps. And the little boy was intrigued in spite of himself. And the man stopped and saw the grimy little boy with the tears coming down his cheeks. And he said, "Son, what's wrong?" And the little boy said, "Oh," he said, "I've worked so hard, and I've walked all the way across London, and I've come to hear D.L. Moody preach, but now they say I'm too dirty to go inside." And the big man looked at him for a moment, and then he stretched out his hand, and he said, "Put your hand in mine." The little boy looked up at the big man, and he thought, well, and he put his little hand inside the big man's hand, and they walked together up the steps. When they came to the door that had been closed to the little boy, now the door was flung back. And the big man, holding the little boy's hand, walked down the center aisle. And they came to the front row, and the big man put the little boy on that front row, and then he climbed up on the platform, and the big man began to preach. And the big man was D.L. Moody. That's a true story, by the way. And it illustrates in a beautiful way that the only way you and I get into heaven is because we're holding the hand of God's Son. I can't get into heaven because I've done so many good things and they outweigh my bad things. The only way anyone gets into heaven, anyone gets into heaven, is because they've put their hand in the hand of Jesus. And he extends his hand to you at the cross. And he says, "Listen, I love you. I love you. I love you. And I love you so much, I want you to spend eternity with me. In fact, for 2,000 years, I'm preparing a home just for you. And I want you to come live with me forever." But you have to make the deliberate choice to receive Jesus Christ by faith as your Savior. And I'm going to invite you right now to do that. For those of you who do not know for sure that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven when you die, but you want to make sure, I'm going to invite you right now to get up out of your seat, and you can come stand around this platform, and I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I'm just going to have a word of prayer with you. And I'm going to ask the worship team to just sing a soft chorus and ask the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and bring you forward to make this decision right now. You come to Jesus now.